In his book, Miracle on the River Kwai, Ernest Gordon tells the true story of some Scottish soldiers. They were forced by their Japanese prisoners to work on the railroad, the Jungle Railroad. Under the strain of imprisonment, just the whole spirit of unity went, and they were always backbiting and fighting and picking on each other, and the tiniest little thing would cause a fight amongst the soldiers. But one afternoon, Gordon says, something happened. They were out on a work party and a shovel was missing. The officer in charge became enraged. He demanded that the missing shovel be produced or else. They knew the officer. They knew he meant what he said. When no one in the squadron budged, the officer got his gun and threatened to kill all of the prisoners on the spot. Finally, one man stepped forward. The officer put his gun away, he picked up one of the shovels and he battered the man until he died. When it was over, the survivors picked up the corpse, they picked up the shovels, they headed on to their next checkpoint. When they again counted all the shovels, they found there were 12 shovels. There wasn't a missing shovel at all. One had just been miscounted. Word spread like wildfire throughout the whole camp. An innocent man had given his life to save the others. And this is what Ernest Gordon writes. The incident had a profound effect on all the prisoners. From that moment on, they began to treat each other like brothers. An innocent man who sacrificed his life on behalf of others. And he impacted so many lives through that one sacrifice. Now you know where I'm going with this. Here we look at an innocent man, Jesus Christ, laying down his life, not just for 11 comrades, but for those who would despise and hate him, for a world who many of which had never heard of him. But he gave his life, the Bible says, a ransom for many. And here we are in our studies on Jesus' last week, the Passion Week, and we're going to look at Matthew's events of the greatest event in history, the cross, the death of Jesus Christ. I want to divide it under a number of headings, and here's the first one. Please notice that he did not have the strength to carry his own cross. He did not have the strength to carry his own cross. That's verse 32 to 33. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. They forced him to carry the cross. They came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There's a little story told of a water bearer in China. And he had two water pots, and he had a pole across his shoulders with two water pots. And each day he would fill the pots and he would walk from the stream back to his piece of land. But as he walked, one of the pots had a crack in it. And so it slowly leaked. So whenever he got to his piece of land, he had one full pot and one half empty pot. And he would pour the water on and he would do this several times a day. Well, at the end of the year, he took his pots as per normal, he filled them up, he carried them to his bit of land, and he placed them on the ground. And suddenly, the cracked pot turned to the master and said, "Master, I feel so ashamed." And the master said, "Why?" He said, "Well, here am I, in all my weakness, unable to do what the big pot can do. I lose half of my water from the river to the fields. I'm a failure. I'm not much good. I've let you down. Whereas the big pot, he delivers a full measure every time." The master said to the cracked pot, "You're not a failure. Your weakness is your advantage." He said, "Let's walk back to the river." And as he carried his pots back to the river, on the side of the cracked pot, there was a beautiful row of flowers all the way down to the river. He said, "Don't you realise, years ago I planted seeds. I knew you were cracked. And it's through your weakness, this split in the pot, that those seeds have been watered on a regular basis. Out of your weakness, you can see beauty. Whereas the full pot, look at his side of the road, it is barren and empty." Well, that's a little apocryphal story. But out of the weakness came a beauty. And this passage here talks about the weakness of Jesus. We see him at one of the weakest points in his life, unable to physically carry his own crossbeam to the place of execution. Well, it's not surprising he was weak. We spent the last 2 weeks looking at the various trials of Jesus. Before he was even tried, he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was spiritually draining, emotionally draining. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I don't think any of us have ever been at that extreme tense, that it almost was blood-like coming out of our foreheads. He'd been let down and abandoned by his disciples. He went from trial after trial, 6 different trials in all, herded from place to place. As far as we tell, he had no water, he had no food since the Last Supper the night before. He'd experienced Pilate's cruel flogging. Many an individual died from the flogging alone. As they took a leather whip, different strands on it, they inserted sharpened metal or bone down those strands, and they would flog a person until the soldier were exhausted or they assumed the prisoner had had enough. That in itself often killed the victim, never mind the crucifixion. It's no wonder he hadn't got the strength to carry his own cross. What happens? Verse 32. The Romans force a man to step in and assist Jesus. Simon of Cyrene. He's mentioned in 3 of the 4 Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, all mention this man, impelled by the Romans to carry the cross of Jesus. His place of origin, Cyrene. That suggests he was African descendant. He may therefore have been black. Cyrene was situated in modern-day Libya on the northeast coast of the African continent. He may simply have been born there, a Jew born in that part of the world. There were many Romans, many Jews, many Greeks living in that country. We're not told. But this man had a fantastic privilege. He got to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. What an honour to be chosen. And what an unexpected honour it was that day. Can you imagine if he'd have stayed in bed thinking, I can't be bothered today? He would have missed the greatest moment of his entire life. None of us know from day to day if the Lord will ever ask us to shoulder a burden. But we only find out by being 1, willing, and being 2, present. And God, no doubt, has various burdens he wants us to carry and to help and to shoulder. But if we're not willing, we can't be bothered. We too will miss out on these great opportunities. Simon, we're told, carried the cross of Jesus only a short distance to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. No one knows why it was called Golgotha. Some say, like in modern day photos, where they believe was Golgotha's Skull Hill. Some of you have seen what's called Gordon's Calvary. A picture that looks, it's a hillside just on the outside of Jerusalem, next to the bus station. And it does look like a skull. And many think that was the place Jesus died. Others have said no, it was called Skull Hill because lots of bodies were just taken down from crosses and left there to rot in the ground. And so it was full of skulls. We don't know. We don't know the exact place. We do know in Hebrew it's called Golgotha. In Latin, they use the word Calvary. Many of our poems, our hymns, use that term Calvary. Folk of an older generation still pray about Calvary's cross, though modern youngsters don't do Latin. So it's a dead word, but Calvary, Golgotha, both mean the same, the place of the skull. The point is this, Jesus was so weak, he did not have the strength to carry his own cross. Secondly, he did not accept the cup. That's verse 34 to 37. He did not accept the cup. Verse 34, there they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Such was the horror of crucifixion in the ancient world that none of the writers ever go into great detail. Have you noticed that? Matthew just says, there they crucified him. That was all that was needed to be said in the ancient world. People knew the horror of crucifixion. There are some forms of execution that are designed to take a person's life but leave them with some dignity. That's why in America they had the lethal injection. It's all neat and hygienic and dignified, even though they're taking a person's life. But crucifixion robbed a person of every vestige of dignity. The Jewish historian Klausner called it the most terrible and cruel death which man has ever devised for taking vengeance on his fellow countrymen. And the Roman philosopher Cicero said, the most cruel and the most horrible torture. And we get our English word excruciating, meaning exceedingly painful, from that word crucifixion. And crucifixion represented the greatest heights of pain and the greatest depths of shame that any man could know or experience. It was a lingering and an intense death. The Romans perfected it. They got it from the Assyrians. They had a shorter method of doing it. I won't go into detail because I don't want you to feel physically sick this morning. It was horrendous what they did. But the Romans figured instead of doing what the Assyrians did, if we just nail someone to a cross, a piece of wood, it would take a lot longer and be a greater visible deterrent. And so they perfected crucifixion. And I'm sure if you and I were there and we looked up at a man being crucified, we would be physically sick. It was horrendous. Now here's the point. Despite the agony and the shame, Jesus refused the cup. Two of the four Gospels, Matthew and Mark, tells us they offered Jesus a drink from a cup. Wine mixed with gall. Wine mixed with myrrh. They're both referring to the same thing. This was given to criminals as a kind of a sedative. Some say they gave them a cup of poison to help them die quickly. Others said they gave them a kind of a sedative to numb the pain. But whichever it was, Jesus refused it. I'm told by those who know are in the know that all poisons are bitter and all acids are sour. All poisons are bitter, all acids are sour. Jesus refused this drink knowing that its bitter taste meant that it was more of a poison than a painkiller. He would not let poison kill him. He would choose the moment of his death and also the means of his death. There would be no suppression, no dumbing down of the pain he would experience. He would experience it in its full horror. And he would also fulfill what the Old Testament predicted. King David in Psalm 69 verse 21 said, they will put gall in my food and give me vinegar for my thirst. But he did not accept the cup. Thirdly, he did not come down from the cross. He did not come down from the cross. We read how the religious leaders taunted him. If you are the Christ, come on down. Prove it. Prove it. But he did not come down from the cross. Why not? Let me suggest there are four reasons why he did not come down from the cross. First of all, Roman nails. Roman nails. Roman nails would have been made of heavy metal, probably square iron materials, 7 to 9 inches long, driven through the wrists. Often a little block of wood was put there first so that the hand didn't tear through the nail. Hands were probably tied as well as nailed. But nails held him to the cross. Oh, there was a physical reason. Secondly, there was an emotional reason. The love of Jesus held him to the cross. There's an old hymn that says, give me a sight, O Saviour. And one of the verses says, was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me, for me. And we believe it was more than just physical nails or rope that kept Jesus Christ on the cross. The man who had the power to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to storm the wind, just one of his words, could have come down from that cross any time he wanted to. But it was his love that bound him to the cross. And how ironic of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. He saved others. He can't save himself. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross. Their sarcastic, taunting statements must have so wounded the hearts of Jesus, because the very reason he stayed on the cross was that he might save them. Thirdly, what kept him to the cross? Well, the nails, his love. But thirdly, his submission to God's will held him to the cross. His submission to God's will. Jesus prayed, didn't he, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22:42. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will be done, but yours. Jesus always lived on the principle, not my will, but your will. What was the Father's will? Well, we're told in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, hey, he stayed on the cross because that was God's will. I was with Bob Telford years ago in Worcester College. We went to a Christian union who invited Bob, and I went to hold his hand. And they'd hired the student bar, and they were doing a question and answer session. And Bob Telford was the Christian speaker who was going to answer any question anyone had. What they didn't tell us is they'd primed the Communist Society and all these other groups to be there, armed and ready to fire the most awkward of questions. And we were there, and the guy from the Communist Society, boy, did he come out with some hot questions. And Bob struggled to answer them. And we sat down with this guy afterwards and we had a drink. And Bob was explaining what I've been sharing today. Why did Jesus die on a cross? Because that was God's plan of salvation. And this communist said, are you telling me that God would allow his own son to be killed on a cross? And Bob looked at me and as if to say, hallelujah, he's got it. And the guy turned around and said, well, what kind of God is that? That would allow his own son to be tormented and battered. And Bob didn't have a clever answer. He just said, I guess it must be the kind of God who loves you very, very much. God had a choice, a world or Jesus, and he gave up his son. What kept him to the cross? The nails. What kept him to the cross? His love. What kept him to the cross? Submission to the Father's will. What kept him to the cross? Your sin and my sin. Again, Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sins held him to the cross. And years later, the Apostle Peter, when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, wrote these words. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. That which had separated men and women since Adam and Eve turned their back on God in the Garden of Eden. It had been covered up year after year by sacrifices, but only temporal coverings. Now, once and for all was being dealt with. One sacrifice by the perfect Son of God that would now last for the whole of eternity. So it was our sins that held him to the cross. Notice, fourthly, he did not know the Father. He did not know the Father. Verse 45 to verse 49. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. And Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you abandoned? Why have you forsaken me? Throughout his life, Jesus never called the Father my God, only on this one occasion. If you look at the life of Jesus, for example, just read John chapter 5. How does he refer to God the Father? He says, my Father, my Father. Throughout his life, even on the cross, it starts with my Father and it ends with my Father. But this one instant, only once in the life of Jesus, does he ever cry out, my God. Why? Because in the darkness, and I think it was made dark so that no one could see what was happening. Such was the horrific situation that was taking place. Nothing for men or women to pry into. But in the darkness of the cross, the Bible says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And a separation took place. At that moment in time, he did not know the Father. Of course, the death of another person can affect us. That's why people are assassinated. Politicians and famous people, their death affects the whole of their nation. So if one earthly man's death can affect a nation, how much more will the death of the Son of God affect the whole of eternity? And then lastly, he did not die in defeat. That's verses 50 to 54. He did not die in defeat. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. He did not die in defeat. Mahatma Gandhi, 15 years before he died, wrote these words. My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long. Perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I am praying for the light. What sad words for a great man to have to say at the end of his influential life. All about me is darkness. I am praying for light. But he used an interesting expression. Because as a student, he had a lot of contact with Christians. What put Gandhi off Christianity is he turned up to a church one day to want to learn more about Jesus. He was so impressed with the person of Jesus. He turned up to a church. And the man at the door says, we don't have your kind in here. Go away. And Gandhi said, well, if that is Christianity, I might as well remain a Hindu. Shame on that man. But he tried to live his life according to the Sermon on the Mount. But we're not saved by works. And at the end of his life, he had no assurance of salvation. But he used that expression, the slough of despond. You know where that comes from? Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan, who wrote that book, Pilgrim's Progress, when he died, it was recorded, he said this, weep not for me, but for yourselves. I go to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will no doubt, through the mediation of his blessed Son, receive me, though a sinner, where I hope we before long shall meet to sing a new song and remain everlastingly happy, world without end. Amen. What a contrast. Because Bunyan wasn't dependent on his works, he was dependent on his Saviour. And so he died in hope, he died in assurance. And that hope was because his Master died in hope. And with assurance. Notice, first of all, Jesus committed his spirit to God. In other words, he chose the very moment he would die. His life was not taken, he gave it. And notice verse 50, he cried out. It's not a whimper. He cried out, it is finished, in a loud voice. Not one of the New Testament writers say he just spoke. He always cries out. He gave up his spirit in total control. For any one of us, our life will be taken. Suicide victims may determine their lifespan, but all they do is rob themselves of their lifespan. But not Jesus. He chose the moment he would give up his spirit. And then lastly, his death was victorious. It was triumphant. When Jesus died, supernatural signs happened to give evidence that something supernatural happened on the cross. At that moment, the temple curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. There was a mini earthquake. Tombs opened and dead people came back to life. And even the pagan Roman soldier looked at this man and said, "No one ever died like this. Surely he is the Son of God." Incredible. Incredible. The cross is a curious paradox. A picture of violence, but it's the key to peace. A picture of suffering, but it's the key to healing. A picture of utter weakness, but it's the key to power. A picture of capital punishment, but the key to mercy and forgiveness. A picture of death, but the key to life. A picture of hatred, but the key to love. A picture of supreme shame, and yet the Christian's supreme boast. Let me finish by saying, do you have that hope, that assurance this morning? If not, just as we pray now, why don't you respond and take Jesus Christ, the one who died but rose again, as your own Lord and Saviour? And I'm going to say, let's just take a few minutes of quiet to reflect on this story. Let's just make our own individual response to the Lord quietly in our hearts and minds. But if you've never responded and become a Christian, why not do so? Call upon the Lord. Say, "Lord, give me that assurance that my sins are forgiven, that I belong to you, and give me the courage to acknowledge you before men." Let's have a few minutes of quiet contemplation.